and overcomer. With Paul and overcomer, Brother Richard.
Does everyone have a handout? Yesterday, we looked at 1 John 5, where we learned that to be an overcomer, one must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And we learned that there was three witnesses that testified to this end. Today, let us look at overcoming from a little different perspective. Romans 7, verses 22 through 24. And again, I will be using the King James Version, slightly edited on occasion. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of the sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? This cry of one who is in captivity is not the cry of an overcomer. Nevertheless, in discourses and in discussions with brethren, I have heard expressions of gratitude for this first person soliloquy. Without it, it is argued, there would be much discouragement. Believing the soliloquy reveals the apostle himself did not overcome the law of the sin in his members. They conclude they need not overcome. Now, this conclusion, however, stands in direct conflict with Paul's unreserved declaration in his second epistle to his beloved son, Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. The thought that Paul did not overcome also conflicts with the standard set forth in the messages to the seven churches, as we've discussed yesterday. Revelation 3, verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. All who desire to sit with the Son of God in his throne must be overcomers. Today, let us consider this soliloquy and the conclusion that allows us to be complacent about our failure to put away sin, our failure to be overcomers. Let us answer the question raised by the study title. Was Paul, as a Christian, an overcomer? Or was he, as the soliloquy is often interpreted, a wretched man? And thus, by implication, as Christians, are we also wretched? We who are now new creatures, who are now sons of God, are we now also wretched? And as wretched beings, are we captives of the sin? And consequently, does this excuse us from becoming overcomers? From developing fully the fruits of holiness, the fruits of righteousness? These are very serious questions, the answers to which are critical for all who desire to be pillars and God's temple. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 23, verse 7, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." A person's thought and a person's character are one. As people think, so are they. If we think of ourselves as wretched, we will be wretched. As we think, so are we. Only if we believe and think of ourselves as overcomers will we be with the Lord. To rightly divide the soliloquy, it is essential it be studied within its context. What Paul had hitherto written is vital to understanding his message. To attempt to interpret the soliloquy in isolation would be as ill-advised as studying the New Testament with no reference to and isolated from the Old Testament. Following Peter's precept that no teaching of Scripture is of private interpretation, let us begin an abbreviated overview of Romans, chapters 1 through the first part of chapter 7. Chapter 1. After the usual greetings and opening amenities, the apostle quoted the prophet Habakkuk to set forth a major theme of his writing, a marvelous proclamation that would take much of the epistle to be fully developed. Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live out of faith." God declares a person righteous who lives a life ordered not by works, but by faith. Now, having proclaimed this wondrous revelation, Paul set forth to demonstrate the need for it. He systematically developed a fundamental truth. All of humankind are unrighteous. First, addressing the creation in general in chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2, he turns specifically to the Jew in the last half. His dealing with the Jew carried over into chapter 3. And after showing the Jew has a special place in the divine purpose, Paul inferred a decisive conclusion from two of David's Psalms, Romans 3, verses 9 and 10. "What then? Are we better than they?" He's asking, are the Jews better than the Gentiles? And Paul answered, "No, and no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written," that's in David's Psalms, "there is none righteous, no, not one." With this universal verdict against all of the children of Adam, Jew and Gentile, the apostle established the basic truth that made necessary the gospel message he was proclaiming. All are under sin. Only against the backdrop of this fundamental truth is it possible to understand Paul. Fallen humanity, Jew and Gentile alike, all stand guilty before God. They are all under the dominion of sin. Now, having set forth this truth, Paul returned to the marvelous proclamation he had introduced earlier. Romans 3, verses 21 and 22. But now, a righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even a righteousness of God which is through faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all that believe. Now, since the first advent, a way of righteousness is manifest. A way through faith of Jesus Christ. A way whom the law and without the law and open to all who believe. All who have faith. At this point, Paul must have anticipated some Jewish readers would take exception. Upon reading, righteousness was not by works, but by faith. No doubt they would protest. You make void the law. In chapter 4, Paul used the example of Abraham to answer that challenge and to firmly establish there is a righteousness by faith. In chapter 5, the apostle returned to the fallen condition of the human creation and identified its origin. Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, the force of Paul's thought is lost in the King James Version. In this verse, and throughout the next several chapters, Paul used the definite article with the word sin. And this use of the article is significant and must not be overlooked. During the remainder of this study, I will highlight this significance with the term, the sin. It may sound strange, but I am convinced that only through noting Paul's use of the article can we fully appreciate his thought. To firmly establish the need for the gospel just revealed, I believe Paul used this dramatic device to identify and to personify the specific sin that led to humankind's fallen condition. In verse 12, he set forth a picture of a great monarch entering the world through one man's unbelief. This monarch, the sin of unbelief, took Adam and his children captive and placed them in bondage. The picture is intensified in verse 21 with the word reign, Romans 5, verse 21. That as the sin of unbelief hath reigned unto the death, that's the Adamic death, even so might the grace reign through righteousness unto life of an age through Jesus Christ our Lord. The fall of humankind through the sin of unbelief made pertinent the gospel Paul was proclaiming. Righteousness by faith. Returning to verse 12, another problem with the King James Version is the translation of the last phrase, for that all has sinned. It is better rendered, in which all have sinned. And the antecedent for the pronoun which is the phrase passing of death. So Romans 5:12 should read, wherefore, as through one man, Adam, the sin of unbelief, entered into the world, and the death, that's the Adamic death, through the sin. And so the death passed upon all men, in which passing of death, all have sinned. Paul asserted the death penalty resulted in all of humankind becoming sinners. In his epistle to the Hebrews, the apostle elaborated on this thought. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15, "And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." It has been the fear of death that has kept the human race in its bondage. Paul wrote similarly to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56. "The sting of the death is the sin." Now note that Paul did not say the sting of sin is death, which is axiomatic. His thought is the same as he wrote to the Romans and the Hebrews. The fear of death, or the sting or consequence of the Adamic penalty, has led to the reign of the sin. Now, this outcome was exemplified by Israel. It was the fear of death that caused the Israelites during their wilderness experience to disobey God time and again. Their fear, a fear stronger than their faith, led to the sin of unbelief. In verse 1 of chapter 6, the apostle raised a rhetorical question. Romans 6, verse 1. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in the sin, that the grace may abound? Shall those who are in Christ continue to serve in unbelief and remain in their enslaved condition to the sin?" Paul's answer was categorical. Verse 2, "God forbid. How shall we that are dead to the sin live any longer therein?" The answer was simple and decisive. There remain, however, some vital questions. How did the death of the Christian take place? When did it happen? As a Christian, have we been delivered, released from our enslavement to the sin? The answer to these crucial questions Paul set forth in the next few verses. Verses we have heard and read so many times. Romans 6, verses 3 through 5. "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into the death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of the death of him, we shall be also in the likeness of the resurrection." It is in the baptism into Christ that the Christian has died. And in that death, there is a complete break from the heritage as a child of Adam, a newness of life. Verse 6, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of the sin might be made powerless, that henceforth we should not serve the sin. Now, having turned his attention to the Christian, there is a critical change in Paul's rhetoric. He no longer depicted the sin as an absolute monarch. Verse 12, let not the sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it and the lust thereof. Free will has come into play, and freedom brings forth responsibility. Let not the sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Brethren, in our baptism, we died to our inheritance from Adam. Our old man was crucified. Our situation changed dramatically. As a new creation, we are to no longer serve the sin. Do we believe this? Is our faith stronger than our fear? To depict the change that results from baptism, the apostle continued with the image of the great monarch in Romans 6, verse 17. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of the sin. Now, the Greek word translated servants has the thought of bondage and would be better rendered slaves. The apostle declared that those baptized into Christ were, at one time, slaves to the sin, in bondage to that reigning monarch. In verse 18, however, he added to the picture by introducing a second monarch, the righteousness. A monarch Christians through faith are now free to serve. The gospel Paul was proclaiming. Verse 18, being then made free from the sin, ye became the servants or slaves of the righteousness. When faith replaces unbelief, freedom replaces bondage. In chapter 7, Paul returned to the universal condition of humankind to demonstrate even more strikingly the need for deliverance. Romans 7, verse 2. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. Now, the phrase which hath a husband is translated from one Greek word, a word found only here in the New Testament. This word was formed by adding the prefix for under to the word for man. Thus, literally, it means under a man. Now, the prefix is the same Greek word used in Romans 3:9, all under sin. A woman who has a husband who is under a man may prefer to be married to another. But she is bound, held, restrained, not by the husband, but by God's law. Paul was not referring to the law of Moses. The Mosaic law provides for divorce. It was God's law, as set forth in Genesis, that makes the marriage bond breakable only by death. So Paul in the first six verses of chapter 7, introduced still another metaphor. He likened humankind's relationship under the sin to that of a woman under a man. And death is the only avenue God's law provides for release from the bond of marriage. And death is the only way of escape, the only deliverance humankind has from its enslavement to the sin. Romans 6, verse 23. For the wages of the sin is death. As Paul explained earlier in Romans 6, verse 7, for he that is dead is freed, or justified, from the sin. Now, let us return to the soliloquy. Throughout the context leading up to it, the apostle used striking figures of speech to portray the enslaved condition of fallen humanity. Here he turned to yet another dramatic device to further illustrate that condition. He introduced first-person pronouns to add great depth of feeling. But though he used the pronouns I, me, and my, we should not understand that he meant I, Paul, the Christian. Verse 14 leaves no doubt. Romans 7, verse 14. I am carnal, sold under the sin. Here again, the definite article. Also, Paul used the word under. The man described in this text was under the monarch sin. Therefore, this man was still a child of Adam. He had not been baptized into the death. This man was not Paul the Christian. How then are we to understand the soliloquy? I believe it must be read as I, Saul. Only as I, Saul, a fallen man, a child of Adam. Is it possible to harmonize the soliloquy with the rest of the Holy Scripture? And just as the Levites paid tithes to Melchizedek in the loins of Abraham, so Saul experienced the fall of humankind in the loins of Adam. Romans 7, verses 7 through 11. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I, Saul, in Adam, had not known the sin, but by the law. The law not to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in Adam I had not known the lust for the forbidden fruit, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But the sin of unbelief, taking occasion by the commandment not to eat the fruit, wrought in me all matter of craving. For without the law, sin was dead. If there is no law, there can be no disobedience. For in Adam, I, Saul, was alive without the law once, but in Eden, when the commandment came not to eat the fruit, the sin came alive, and I, in Adam, died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For the sin of unbelief, taken occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it that is by the commandment, slew me. Now, Paul used this moving soliloquy to express the helplessness of the human creation in its bondage. He depicted with great pathos the despair he experienced as Saul, a fallen human being. And the poignant climax was reached with that heart-rending cry in verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this, the death? Now that anguished cry for deliverance has been the lament of all slaves throughout the ages. It was the cry of the children of Israel and their slavery under Pharaoh. It is the cry of a woman bound in marriage to a cruel and hateful husband. It is the cry of all fallen humans who come to realize their total inadequacy to deliver themselves from the terrible taskmaster, the sin. It was the cry of Saul and his bondage. However, by the grace of God, there was an answer to that cry of despair. Verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. With that note of hope, the soliloquy was brought to a close. Continuing in verse 25. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There are two things to note in this closing sentence. First, the use of the emphatic pronoun, I myself. And second, the lack of an article modifying sin. The great monarch, the sin, is no longer in view. I myself, I, Paul the Christian, serve the law of God. By his faith, Paul no longer served the sin of unbelief. The instinctual behavior with which he was born and which could result in sin still resided in his flesh. But through his faith, the monarch no longer reigned in his mortal body. He had been dethroned. The sin was not in control. Again, Romans 6, verse 12. Let not the sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For ye, having died in baptism, are not under the law, but under grace. This was Paul's message. As he proclaimed in chapter 3, deliverance was at hand. Again, Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Did Paul the Christian receive that deliverance? Most certainly. Is the soliloquy of Romans 7, citing Paul's experience as a new creature? Most certainly not. Paul, with his mind, controlled the flesh and served the law of God, the law of love. The apostle was an overcomer. Thus, context reveals a wonderful thought and a wonderful hope in Paul's thought. His message for the Christian was a message of grace a message of deliverance, not a message of bondage and despair. This was the truth he delivered to the early church. Galatians chapter 5, verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, verses 16 and 17. Thus I say then, walk in the Spirit, that's the Spirit of love, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye, by walking in the Spirit of love, cannot do the things of the flesh that you would. Now, verse 24. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Before I close, I must also address a thought in John's first epistle, a thought often taken out of context, much in the same way as Saul's soliloquy. 1 John 1, verse 5. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, verses 7 through 9. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he, this is God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we walk in the light, not only will our sins be forgiven, but we will be cleansed of them. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Do we believe this? Or because of our unbelief, are we still in bondage to the sin? Are Christians wretched men? John and Paul were in complete accord. Their answer is unequivocal and emphatic. No! God, through the Apostle Paul, gave us our order of battle. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Bringing into captivity every thought. There is no room here for superficial measures. No half-hearted effort will bring into captivity every thought. All who enter the battle in unbelief, who think they are wretched and consequently cannot overcome, will not overcome. Those believing in their hearts they are still slaves to the sin cannot be more than conquerors. Such unbelief, such lack of faith led to the failures of Israel. And even though God performed many wondrous works, they could think of themselves as nothing but slaves. They were grasshoppers, their enemies, giants. Dear brethren, let us not follow their example. Now are we sons of God, not wretched men. And we must think that way. As we think, so are we. Thought precipitates an act. Acts create a habit. Habit crystallizes a character. We must have the confidence, the faith of Paul the Christian. Philippians 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ. As declared in the gospel, Paul proclaimed, now is the righteousness of God revealed. The just shall live out of faith. Amen. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we again come to Thee in thankfulness for all that You have provided. We thank Thee for the many blessings of this day. We pray that You continue to direct and guide us. Forgive us where we may have come short. Be with us and bless us through the intermission and the continuing service. We ask it all in the name of Thy Son, Christ Jesus. Amen.